Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 11. So we've come to the end of our series in the book of Ruth. We've been calling it Going Home. We're going to finish it this evening. We're going to read verse 11 down through verse 22. The context leading into this, Boaz has decided that he is going to be the kinsman redeemer for Ruth and Naomi. So he stands there in the gates and declares his intention. He declares what he has done. And then in verse 11 of Ruth chapter 4, and the people that were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. Let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him." And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat David, or begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Let's begin with prayer tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we want to stop now as we begin the message and, Lord, ask for your blessing upon it. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts this evening. Give us understanding that we need. We pray that you would challenge our hearts, encourage our hearts, Lord, that you would just meet the needs of each person that is here this evening. And we'll thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Restoration projects, as you work on something, or as you see someone work to restore something, it never looks that great in the middle, does it? In the middle of a restoration, it never looks that great. I mean, you've got everything torn apart. You've got the paint stripped off it. It's in pieces. It never looks quite right. And you're like, I don't know how this is going to go, right? How is it going to go from here to the finished project? And I think that I know when I've worked on things, I think maybe the last thing we did was we bought a new dining room table and I had to refinish the top of that. There comes a time in like a restoration project where you have to make a decision of how much am I going to continue to invest in this? How much more time am I going to put into this? How much more money am I going to pour into this? You know, and so you have to make this decision. And where am I going to stop in this project? Some restoration projects, they like to do, keep all the history that's there. When they restore them, they make them look nicer, but they like to keep all the scratches in there and all like the dents. They keep the history, you know, the nice patina that's there, a little bit of the wear and tear. They want that there. It communicates the history. Sometimes I leave that in there just because I'm not good enough. So I'm like, well, it's just going to be how it is, you know? And so some people do it that way. Sometimes they're like, we're restoring this to like brand new. The same as when it was first made, that's how we want to look. So if that means we got to replace parts, we're going to do that. But that's the end goal, right? It looks as good as it did at the beginning. But then there's some people that they say, when I restore something, I want to improve it. I'm going to make it even better than it was at the beginning. I'm going to make it even better. Do you know you're God's project tonight, right? God is working on us. And as we stand right now, we're an unfinished project, aren't we? Right? God, we know that God has still work to do in us. And we've come a long way, right? Since the day God saved us, God has been working on us. And in our salvation, we were changed on the inside. And God has continued to mold us. And sometimes, I was saying this to someone the other day, or maybe a week ago, sometimes it's harder to see change in yourself than it is to see it in other people, isn't it? Like, you can recognize in others, sometimes you're like, man, I'm same old, you know? Like, things just, it seems to be taking a while, but God is doing something in us. God is changing us. But the question we have to ask ourselves is this it for us, right? Is this where it stops? Are we the finished project, or is there more to do? And that's the question we have to ask in Ruth chapter 4 when we come to the end of verse 10, right before where we read this evening. At the end of verse 10, Boaz has redeemed them. And the message last Sunday night was entitled, "It is finished." Boaz did the work of redemption. It was accomplished. It was done. He stands up there in the gate and declares that they are witnesses that he has done it. And we looked at our redemption, that God has redeemed us. So at the end of verse 10, they're redeemed. Ruth and Boaz, we know, would be married. And so for Ruth, things had changed. There was not going to be any more gleaning in the field. She didn't need to do that anymore. There was going to be no more poverty. She would be provided for. She would be loved. So at the end of verse 10, is that it? Is that the end of the story for Ruth? Is that where we finish it? Is everything done? Is it the end? Is it the finished product for Ruth? And we know it's not, because we have verses 11 down through verse 22. So what's left? What's left for Ruth and what's left for Naomi? And as we read verse 11 down through the end, we understand that it's a family, right? It's that Ruth is going to have a child by Boaz. And in verse 11, we have the people give this blessing to Boaz and to Ruth, and they say their hope, their desire for them is that the Lord would make, in verse 11, the woman that has come into thine house, that's Ruth, that he would make her like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. Rachel and Leah, they were the wives of Jacob, and to Jacob was born the sons that would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so all of a sudden in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have a really, really like narrow line where they would have a son and then two sons. And then with Jacob, all of a sudden it's like it expands. And all of a sudden the tribes of Israel are there. And it seems like history moves really fast from Jacob to like Israel, to this nation. And it is God using Jacob and Rachel and Leah to make this great tribe, this great nation from Jacob. And that's what they're saying. They're saying that God would make them a great house, a great family for Ruth and Boaz, that they would do worthily in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem. Jacob and Rachel and Leah, they were the patriarchs. Jacob was of Israel. They go on in verse 12, "Let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." So now they pick a man, Perez, who was in the line of Boaz. We know that from the genealogy at the end, verse 18. And so it's that same desire that they would have many descendants and that their family would be great, that their name would be great, that they would be famous. That's their desire. And so then in verse 13, Boaz took Ruth and she was his wife. And when he went in on her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And Ruth has a son named Obed, who would be the father of Jesse, and then who would be the father of David. And so look what the women say to Naomi now. The narrative now shifts back to Naomi for the rest of the book. It began with Naomi, and it really ends with her. And in verse 14, the women, they gather around Naomi, and here's what they say to her. "Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age." When we read that, and especially when we read the word kinsman, which is that word for kinsman redeemer, we would read the verse 14 and the first half of verse 15 and maybe assume that it's talking about Boaz, that they're saying God has brought Boaz to you. He's going to be the restorer of thy life, nourisher in thy old age. But then you read the end of verse 15, which says, "For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him." And all of a sudden you go, oh, that's not Boaz. That's Obed. All of a sudden we're talking about this future that Naomi has that is going to come about through Obed. There was the kinsman redeemer that was Boaz, and we know the work that he brought about. Then all of a sudden we find this kinsman redeemer that's for the future of Naomi, that is going to provide going forward and is going to be in the future a restorer of her life and a nourisher for her in her old age. And it's like it all comes together and is tied up in this nice package for us. Because going back to the beginning of the book of Ruth, Naomi had it all at the beginning with a husband and sons. And they were there and they would provide for her and be what she needed. And then we know that she lost it all. As they travel to Moab, her husband dies. And then her two sons are lost. And she comes to Bethlehem and she says, I'm empty. I am bitter. She has had it all. She has lost it all. And now we come back to the end of the book of Ruth. And she finds her life being restored through Ruth, who would bring Obed into the world. And there's this fitting end. And it reminds me of Job, with the trials of Job, how Job had everything, he lost everything, and God restored it at the end. It reminds me of Joseph, who had all of these promises of God in the beginning, and then all that Joseph went through, and then how God restored Joseph at the end of his life, and how God just brings everything together in the end with his blessing. One of the issues that's still there, though, is the fact that even in the end of the book of Ruth, as it says that he'll be unto thee a restorer of thy life. And she now had Boaz and Ruth and Obed. You have to understand that I'm sure Ruth never, or Naomi never forgot Elimelech and her sons. It's not like all of a sudden she had Obed and she was like, hey, who's Elimelech? You know, don't even remember my kids' names anymore. It wouldn't be that way. And it's not that God brought along Boaz and she had Ruth and then Obed and that God said, now you can forget everything that took place, or you could forget Elimelech or her sons. When it says a restorer of thy life, it's not saying that she would have forgotten those people and what they meant to her. It's saying that whereas for a long time, Naomi had no hope, and Naomi was simply empty, and Naomi had nothing to look forward to. And she said, what even is my life if this is what it's going to be? God has brought that to restoration. And God has now given her this hope. Amen. That is there in Obed, who would be that restorer of her life for her. She had hope for a better tomorrow and joy for tomorrow. And as she would hold her grandson, she would be looking forward to the rest of her life with this new family that God had brought. And I like what it says in verse 15, the end of verse 15, that thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, that she is better to thee than seven sons. God is not content with the same. God wants better. That's what God does. And God, in his providence and what he gave to Naomi, the women look at her and said that this, what Ruth is going to provide for you through this grandson, is going to be better to you than seven sons. Seven sons would be like them saying like a prospering family, a big family, right? All the sons that are going to give you all the grandkids. And it's like the beginning of a dynasty and a great family for Naomi. And prophetically, these women were saying that what Obed would bring would be better than even seven sons that she would have, looking ahead toward even what I'm sure they did not know, that through Obed would come Jesse, and then from Jesse would become David. And David would be that king of Israel, that God would establish that throne forever. And you talk about a name that is famous in Israel. It came through Naomi and Ruth and Naomi's grandson and through that line. And prophetically, probably without even knowing what they were saying what is going to happen is going to be better than even if you had seven sons. Obed would be this restorer of her life. And so verse 10 wasn't the end. It wasn't the end that Boaz says, we're witnesses, it's done, everything has been accomplished. That wasn't the end. In fact, what we find in the end of the book of Ruth is that it was just about to get even better. Pretty soon it was going to get even better. Amen. For Naomi and for Ruth. And our redemption, what God has done for us, he hasn't just restored like the status quo. He's making things even better for us. And as good as it has been up to this point, pretty soon, it's going to get even better. Amen. That's what we take away from the end of the book of Ruth, is that we look at our journey, right? The journey of our salvation, our journey home. And we know that we are home. We're in the arms of our Heavenly Father. But we also know that pretty soon it's going to get even better than it is right now. And in the beginning of the book of Ruth, the beginning, God tells us his design, right? His design that he's going to accomplish at the end. The beginning of the book of Ruth, we have Naomi with a family and we have them prospering in Israel. Then we know all that takes place. And when we come down to the end, we see that God has restored that, but he's made it even better with what he's going to bring about through Obed. In the beginning of the Bible, we have Adam and Eve in the garden. And in that beginning, we see God's design for us. We see what God wants. We see Adam and Eve in their perfection in the Garden of Eden, a perfect place with a perfect relationship with their father and the closeness that's there. We know what's happened in the interim, but then we look ahead and we say, that's still God's design, but God's going to make it even better in the end. We see the end foretold in the beginning, in the book of Ruth and also in life. And so we're redeemed, but we look forward to that restoration of life, that nourishment in our old age when it's going to get even better. I wanted to read a quote by a theologian that I found this week. He said, "When Christ redeemed us, he did not just redeem our spirits, our souls. He redeemed us as whole persons, and this includes the redemption of our bodies. Therefore, the application of Christ's work of redemption to us will not be complete until our bodies are entirely set free from the effects of the fall and brought to that state of perfection for which God created them." Amen. Jesus Christ finished the work on Calvary, but what he's saying is that application to us is not done yet. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you are saved and your eternity is secure. But we know we're waiting for that time when, as a project, God finishes the work that he has begun in us. Go with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. I want to read verse 16 and 17. The final step in our redemption is called glorification. So Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, it says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." We're not a finished project, not yet. Pretty soon, it's going to get even better. And that better is us being glorified. And so here's what glorification means to us. There's three points that I want to make. Number one, it means an even better body than we have right now. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. An even better body.
Amen.
Plastic surgery is a major industry these days. In 2020, it was a $16.7 billion industry. $16.7 billion. 2020, it jumped to $28.5 billion. That's crazy. That's a lot of money people are spending on this. And it's in this, you know, a pursuit of perfection, or at least a little closer to it, right? And I mean, we look at ourselves in the mirror and we know it's not perfect, right? I don't think anybody looks in the mirror and goes, spot on, you know, could not improve. We look and go, yeah, there's things that I could change and things that I could make a little better. We're probably not out there spending millions of dollars on it. But we all, you know, we all see flaws that are there and we go, there's ways it could be better. You get up in the morning and those aches and those pains that you feel, you go, this could be better, right? I could imagine a better body than I have right now with less pain or fewer flaws and all of that. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle," and he's talking about our body, "if it were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Look down in verse 4. "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened." Sometimes that's a literal groaning. Sometimes it's just in our mind and in our heart. "Groan not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." We're groaning for that restoration of our life, that all the things that all the shortcomings of this body are clothed upon with immortality. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to read starting in verse 51. We have hope for an even better body than the one we had now, even when our body was in our 20s. You know what? It was like, we didn't even think about it, right? Even better than that, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, this decaying body must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. That's what Paul is talking about, this glorification that we look forward to. And Paul has spent a lot of time talking about this. If we go back to verse 35, he brings up this interesting question. And Paul likes to do this. Like, he brings up a question, then he'll answer it. So in verse 35, he says, but some men will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? So this is a question that maybe you've thought about before, right? Because we think about when Jesus Christ comes back, right? And we are raised from the dead. And we think about, like, people who have died. And, like, what about people that have been cremated? And all of a sudden their ashes were spread everywhere. And we go, how's God going to do that? You know, how's God going to bring all those things back? Like, there's probably some fish out there that have maybe, you know, I don't know. Like, how is God going to do this? What about someone who's had like a transplant and they have someone else's heart in them? And you go, like, how's God going to solve this sort of puzzle that we are? And so look what Paul says in verse 36. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Paul uses the illustration of like a grain of wheat and that little seed that is put in the ground. And he says when it comes out of that ground, it's different. It's the same thing. It's like there's connected, it's connected to it, but it's vastly different. And it's from that seed that comes like that whole wheat plant and the grain of wheat that comes from that. And what Paul is saying is that God doesn't need like every piece of our body. It's just a seed of some sort. And I can't go into that and define exactly what that means. But what Paul is saying is there just needs to be that seed. And from that, God makes your glorified body. God changes everything and makes it new. There was an illustration I read of this, and someone used the illustration of like a river. And we're not too far from the Thames River, which originally was called the Pequot River after the tribe that lived there, the Native American tribe. It changed its name in 1658 when New London changed its name from Pequot. New London was originally Pequot, and then it changed its name to New London. And they're like, well, what about this river? And they're like, New London, Thames. We'll put an American accent on it and call it that river. And so we have this like river that changed its name. And you think back to when it was the Pequot River and all those Indians that fished in that river and sailed on that river to what it is today. And you go, it's different water. It's not the same water. That water has flowed down into the sea and it's evaporated and who knows where. That's different water molecules. Even the sand that's there has been moved at the least. I don't know if it's all new sand that's there that's just been carried down from somewhere and into that river and is slowly washed out to sea. The rocks have been worn away. Like, it's the same river, but it's vastly different than it used to be in its composition. And it's this illustration of we're going to be the same in the sense that we will be ourselves. And it really gets to the heart of our identity, which is not our body, but it is our soul and our spirit that make up our identity. But God is going to change everything. We're going to be different. But what's interesting also in this is that Scripture seems to hint that we're going to be recognizable, that there's going to be like continuity between this body here and us in heaven. And there's a couple reasons why we think that. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples there, they see Jesus Christ and they see Moses and Elijah, and they are recognizable, even though these disciples would not have met Moses and Elijah. They were way after them. But yet somehow they recognize them as Moses and Elijah. After Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and he was different, yet they still recognized him as Jesus Christ by the prints of the nails in his hands and in his feet. So there was continuity between Jesus Christ before and after his resurrection. There's another passage in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. Jesus said, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. They are there with their personality and their who they are. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in heaven. And you know, I would like to be able to get to heaven and recognize you and recognize my family and others and just have that recognizability. And it, Scripture seems to point to that fact that there is this, while everything changes, yet there is continuity between the seed and the grain of wheat, or the wheat that is brought from that. But in verse 44 of, if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's something else Paul says. He says it's sown a natural body, right? It's placed in the ground a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there is a spiritual body. We have a natural body. We're going to have a spiritual body. He uses some synonyms to help clarify in verse 47 what he means by a spiritual body. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. This body is made for here. It's made for this earth. Our glorified body is going to be made for heaven. And we have been made, it says, in the image of the first man, Adam. We are going to be remade in the image of Jesus Christ. And John said in 1 John chapter 3 that we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And look at what he says in verse 42. If we go back a little bit. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Look at how he describes it. It's sown in incorruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. The four adjectives that he uses, incorruption, glory, power, and spiritual, or heavenly, made for heaven. That is his description of an even better body that we're looking forward to. We don't know all the details. It's fun to imagine. It's fun to think about them and to read Scripture and consider what is said. We don't know all the details, but what we do know is it's going to be better. The body that we will have is even better than the one God has given us right now. So, number one, it means an even better body. Number two, it means an even better place. We're going to be in an even better place. That's what glorification means for us. They say that Disney is the happiest place on earth, right? I've been there and I had a good time, you know, and I guess I was pretty happy when I was there with my family. But we did have to wait pretty long for one ride. Part of it was broken down, and so like only one track, whatever, was operating. So we had to wait longer in line for that. It was kind of hot down there in Florida. I got a little bit of a blister because we walked around so much. I was also spent a lot of time worried about the kids because it was crowded, and you're like, what if I lose one? You know, I don't want to do that at Disney. So, you know, they say it's the happiest place on earth. I see ways it could be better, you know, how we could improve on this. I'm not going to argue with their title because I'm looking forward to a place that really will be the happiest place for us, an even better place than anywhere we could imagine on this earth. Go with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. We're not going to read a lot here, just a couple verses. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Look down in verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, I probably don't even recognize all the ways that this world is sin-cursed just because that's all I've known. You know, it's just what I'm so used to, that there's probably so many ways I don't even recognize it anymore. It's just kind of how life is. And it's going to be amazing when we get to heaven and that's all gone, right? There is no more curse. And all of a sudden, we understand what, like, a perfect place really is. I mean, we have our ideals down here and like what the perfect house would be or the perfect place to live. And yet, How shallow is that compared to what perfection actually is? When the creative genius of God is on full display in what he has created, untainted and unaffected by any sin and any curse. Psalm 16 and verse 11 says that in his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We're not going to read Revelation 21 and 22, but that's what it describes, is the fullness of joy and the pleasures that are there for us. It's going to get even better than any place we can see down here. We're looking forward to an even better place. But then lastly, number three, we're looking for an even better relationship. An even better relationship. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, Jesus said that no man hath seen God at any time. And that idea is repeated two more times in Scripture. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, God said to Moses, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." But go with me to Revelation chapter 22. We should be right there. Verse 4. Multiple times it says that we cannot see God and live. No man hath seen God at any time. But look what it says in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 4. "And they shall see his face." Go with me to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. John says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." You know, Israel had a tabernacle, didn't they? God gave them all the instructions for that tabernacle, how to make it precisely, and we know the meaning that was there in that tabernacle. And in Exodus chapter 40, it describes what happened when the tabernacle was completed and when God came down to dwell in that tabernacle. It says in Exodus 40 and verse 34 that a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. There was this cloud that descended, and they could see light, the glory of God, through that cloud, but there was this clouded presence that was there on that tabernacle. God dwelt with them, but his presence was hidden from them in this cloud, so much so that Moses could not even approach unto that tabernacle. Unapproachable in his holiness and in his glory. You know what's better than that? Than having a tabernacle where God dwells? What's better than that is not needing one. And you know what it says in Revelation chapter 21. You probably knew where I was going with this. Verse 22. John says, "I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Uninterrupted fellowship, not tied to a location, not hidden in a cloud, but us seeing God face to face. No need for a temple, no need for a veil that cuts off from the holy place where there's no entrance except once a year with a sacrifice, but just fellowship with God face to face, close to what Adam and Eve had, but even better because God has glorified us. And boy, we look forward to that. We look forward to a better body, an even better place, but an even better fellowship, an even better relationship with our Savior. Pretty soon, it's going to get even better. And we've been calling the series Going Home. And if you remember how we defined home, we said, home isn't a place. We said, home is a person. And we used the prodigal son when he returns and his father comes and runs to meet him. And it says that his father went and saw him a long ways off and ran to meet him and hugged him. And I think at that moment, when the prodigal son had his father's arms around him, he was home. They might have even been near the driveway, but didn't matter because he was home. He was there in the arms of his father. And that's how we've defined what it means to be home for us. When we got saved, we came home. When we were redeemed, we were home. We were part of God's family. We were safe in the arms and in the hands of our Heavenly Father. But in just a little bit, home's about to get even better for us. One day we're going to be finally and fully and forever home in glory with our Heavenly Father. A lot of times when I'm studying for a message, I'll have a song that comes to mind that, I don't know, it's kind of like the theme song for that message. And it gets stuck in my head and I listen to it and I sing it and all of that. And I had it happen while I was studying this week, and it was the song "Finally Home" by Don Wurtzen. And probably it's familiar to some of you. I want to read verse 2. It says, "When surrounded by the blackness of the darkest night, oh, how lonely death can be. At the end of this long tunnel is a shining light, for death is swallowed up in victory." And then the chorus says, "But just think of stepping on shore and finding a heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's." I don't even think I can finish. But he says, "Of waking up in glory, finding it home." In Ruth chapter 4, Naomi has found herself with restoration. She found herself in the beginning destitute in Moab, with all her dreams shattered and everything broken. And then she takes that journey back. She finds herself back in Bethlehem, and she says in Ruth chapter 2, or in the end of Ruth chapter 1, if I can collect myself, the end of Ruth chapter 1, she says, "I'm empty. There's nothing that I have." And she looks at the people and says, "I want you to just call me Mara," which means bitter. And when we come to Ruth chapter 4, it's like everything has changed for her, and all of a sudden, there is hope and there is joy for her. And she talks about how empty she was, but literally in the end of Ruth chapter 4, in verse 16, it says, "Naomi took the child, laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it." Literally, she goes from empty to having her hands full with Obed, her grandson. And verse 17 tells us that there in that fullness for her, it says that things are going to get even better because Obed was going to be the father of Jesse, who was going to be the father of David. So what's our response to this? As we come down to this end and as we see the end of our redemption, what God is going to do and how he's going to finish everything for us, how do we respond to that? Well, I think the same way Naomi did, I think with hope and with joy, right? And there's certainly hope when we see what God has promised for us. And there's joy for us. But there's one more thing I want to say as we close. And that is in verse 14. Because the women say something unto Naomi that we kind of skipped over and saved for the end. The women said unto Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord." And I think that's where we're going to leave it tonight, is blessed be the name of the Lord for all that God has done for us. Amen. Turn with me to Psalm 103. One last passage. I want to read Psalm 103, verses 1 through 6. And as we read it, I want you to listen for the parallels between Naomi and her life and all that God did for her and what it says for us in Psalm 103. So, verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed." And I think that's a fitting response for us. It's simply, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us. Lord, we look forward to that day when it's going to get even better than what we have right now. Lord, we thank you for the hope and the joy that you give to us. Lord, may we rejoice in that. May we bless you. May we thank you. May we praise you for all that you have done. Lord, for all that we know you're going to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.